The following was recorded on Sunday morning, September 6, 1998, in the Adult Sunday School class at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
3 weeks ago, we began to look at some specific things which fall under this general category of the theological aspects. And at that time, we looked and spent 2 weeks looking at the subject of biblical symbols. Now, this morning we come to a second subheading under this category of the theological aspects of biblical interpretation, the first being biblical symbols. This morning we come, secondly, to figures of speech. And we will look at this subject of figures of speech under three headings. First of all, short figures of speech, and that is as far as we will get this morning. Then, God willing, next Lord's Day, opaque figures of speech and extended figures of speech. But this morning, we will at least begin to look at short figures of speech. Now, by way of introduction, let me read a very brief section from Berkeley Mickelson's book entitled Interpreting the Bible on this particular issue of figures of speech. I think his introductory remarks will be very helpful to us. He says, by literal meaning, the writer refers to the usual or customary sense conveyed by words or expressions. Now, we have spent a considerable amount of time looking at that already. But the literal meaning refers to the usual or the customary sense conveyed by words or expressions. This view of literal meaning is not to be confused with the idea that language, like the multiplication table, is made up of units that always have the same value. So he's saying language is not like that. This is far from the truth. By figurative language, the writer has in mind the representation of one concept in terms of another, because the nature of the two things compared allows such an analogy to be drawn. Now, let me read that again. By figurative meaning, the writer has in mind the representation of one concept in terms of another concept, because the nature of the two things compared allows such an analogy or such a comparison to be drawn. When Jesus says in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life, he uses this figure of speech because he is to man spiritually what bread is to man physically, the source and sustenance of life. Nearly all figures of speech come out of the life of the speaker or writer who uses them. This means that the student who understands the background of the writer will better understand his figurative language. Most writers, for example, use comparison to explain the unfamiliar by that which is already familiar to the reader. Now, that's what figurative language is all about. That is what figures of speech are all about. Seeking to describe something that is not familiar to the reader, or not as familiar to the reader, by comparing it to something which is familiar to the reader. And the Bible is full of figures of speech. And therefore, the subject we will be looking at this morning is a very crucial subject. And what we will be doing is looking at several figures of speech, which I have listed on the board for you. Now, that is only a very small portion of all of the figures of speech that exist. This is a book which is entitled Preaching from the Types and Metaphors of the Bible. Preaching from the Figures of Speech, at least a large portion of this book, is Preaching from the Figures of Speech, seeking to understand the figurative language, the figures of speech in the Bible. As you can see by the size of this book, our study will only scratch the surface. So we will look, God willing, at 14 of the multitude of figures of speech that are used in the Scriptures. And I suggest to you probably the ones that are used the most. The first one we will look at is simile. S-I-M-I-L-E, simile. Now, a simile is an explicitly stated comparison. So one thing being compared to another, an explicitly stated comparison employing words such as like or as. Comparing one thing to another thing by using the word like or by using the word as. For instance, if I were to say to you, I ate like a pig at dinner last night, what would I be doing? I would be comparing what I did at dinner last night with that which a pig does. I would not be saying I was a pig. I would be comparing myself to a pig. And using the word like or as in making that comparison is simile. Now let's look at several places in the Word of God where simile is used, and there are a multitude of places. So this is a very small sampling. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 1. And notice what Isaiah says in verse 8 of chapter 1, and we have used this passage in another context, but notice what the prophet says in verse 8. The daughter of Zion, here speaking of the city of Jerusalem, the daughter of Zion is left as, notice the word as a booth in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Three similes. Comparing the city of Jerusalem when the Assyrians come and attack at the time of Sennacherib. Comparing the city of Jerusalem to three things. A booth in a vineyard. That is, that guard tower that has been built in this vineyard to give shade to the guard so that he can stay there and watch over the vineyard. But it sits isolated in the midst of this large vineyard. Well, that's the description of the city of Jerusalem. When the Assyrians come, they will take all of the surrounding cities in Judah. And all that will be left will be the city of Jerusalem. And it will be surrounded. And here Isaiah is describing that by comparing that to something that the people would understand. Living in that agrarian society, they would understand what a booth, what a guard tower is like in the midst of a vineyard. Notice he goes on to say, a lodge in the garden of cucumbers. The same thing. A place where the guard stays, where the watchman stays. It's built out of stones. It has sticks that hold up a skin roof to keep the sun off the guard. It is like a lodge in the garden of cucumbers. So here he is comparing Jerusalem to something with which they would be familiar by using the word as. So the city of Jerusalem, he calls it here the daughter of Zion, is as something. That is simile. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, another figure of speech, another simile. Jeremiah 23 and verse 29. Through his servant Jeremiah, God says, is not my word like fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? He's not calling his word fire. His word is not fire. His word is not a hammer, but he's comparing his word to what a fire does and to what a hammer does. Not everything that a fire does and not everything that a hammer does, but here it is being compared. His word is being compared to a fire. His word is being compared to a hammer. Using words like or as, that is, simile. Now turn to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Another simile used by our Lord. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37. In the midst of this context, our Lord says, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. What he's going to do, what God does for his people, is as a chick that gathers, or as a hen that gathers her chicks under her wings. That doesn't mean that God is a hen. That doesn't mean that the people of God are chickens. What it means is that what God does for his people is being compared to what a mother hen does when she is concerned for and when she protects her own. And that by describing what he does with respect to his people, by comparing it to a mother hen and what the mother hen does to her chicks, it helps us better understand what God is doing, much better than a long discourse on what he is doing. He is painting a word picture using a simile to help us understand how God deals with his people. Notice in the next chapter, in Matthew 24 and verse 27, the Olivet Discourse, our Lord is describing his coming, his second coming, his return. And notice what he says in verse 27 of Matthew 24. As, there's our word, as the lightning comes from the east and is seen even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now the Son of Man is not lightning. But he's comparing his coming to what happens when there is lightning in the east and is seen all the way in the west. He is describing something by comparing it to something with which they are familiar, using a term like or as. In Luke chapter 10, for instance, in verse 3, he tells his disciples that he will send them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What is he saying? He's describing what will happen to them as they go out among their enemies by comparing it to what happens to lambs when they find themselves in the midst of wolves. And the people who lived in those days well understood what that meant. So similes do bring increased understanding to a situation by comparing one thing to something else, by comparing that which is not so familiar with that which is more familiar. But using similes does not guarantee a complete picture. Like any other figure of speech, care must be taken not to read too much into a simile. Care must be taken not to read too much. For instance, in the Luke 10 passage that I just mentioned, the last passage, the point of their being sent as lambs in the midst of wolves is that they are going to be sent out in the midst of difficult and dangerous situations. Now, we should not read more into that than that mere fact. To read more into the lamb analogy may lead to a faulty interpretation. Someone might read that with a very literal or letteristic mindset, and they might have the idea that Jesus is saying that their enemies will express their disagreement with them by growling at them. That's legitimate. If they're being sent out as lambs in the midst of wolves, what do lambs do? And what do wolves do? Well, a wolf, when it sees a lamb, will growl. Now, someone with a very literal, letteristic mindset might say, well, Jesus said that he was sending his disciples out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That means when I come across an enemy of the people of God, I will be able to detect that enemy because that enemy will growl at me. No. Now, that's a ludicrous example, a ludicrous illustration, but that's what happens when we read too much into figures of speech. We will not be persecuted by the enemies of the people of God by them gnawing on us. That is not what that means. We cannot read too much into these figures of speech. So even though there is increased understanding given by the use of these figures of speech, we need to be very careful not to read too much into them. So the first figure of speech, and probably the most common figure of speech, is simile. That is a comparison of one thing with another thing by using the words like or as. Now, a very close relative to the simile is our second figure of speech, and that is metaphor. A metaphor is very much like a figure of speech. A metaphor is also a comparison of one thing with another thing, but a comparison by direct assertion in which the speaker describes one thing by calling it something else. He simply does not use the term like or as, but he compares two things by calling one thing by the name of something else, likening one thing to another by giving it the name of the other thing. For instance, if instead of saying I ate like a pig at dinner last night, I simply said I was a pig at dinner last night. The first is simile, the second is metaphor. I'm calling myself by the name of something else, comparing myself to the other thing, not by saying I am like it, but saying I am it. Let me give you several illustrations from the Scriptures again. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2, metaphor. Notice what the prophet says, and notice what God says through the prophet in verse 13 of Jeremiah chapter 2. God says, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." There are two metaphors there. Notice what God compares Himself to without using a word of comparison. My people have committed two evils. First of all, they have forsaken me, not the one who is like a fountain of living waters, but they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Now, God is not a fountain of living waters. God is not a fountain of moving, life-giving water. But here He's comparing Himself to a fountain of life-giving water by calling Himself that, not by saying, "I am like that," but He calls Himself, "They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," and notice what they have substituted for me, says God, "and have hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water." That which they have substituted for God are cisterns, that is, hewn out holes in the rock, that are designed to collect drain off water or rain water, and here they have substituted for this fountain that produces life giving water a man made cistern that has been hewn out of the rock that is cracked and will hold no water, and when the water runs in, the water runs out. So they've substituted for God that which cannot do what God can do. And he describes that by using two metaphors. He describes Himself as a fountain of living waters without the word of comparison. And He describes their idolatrous religion as a cistern, a broken cistern, that can hold no water. Those are metaphors, comparing one thing with another thing by calling the one thing by the name of the other. Another example is in Luke chapter 12. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12, another example of metaphor. Luke chapter 12 and verse 32. Our Lord says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He calls them a little flock. Well, a flock is not what you call a group of people. A flock is what you call a group of goats or a group of sheep. But here He is comparing them to a flock and its relationship to a literal shepherd by calling them a flock, a little flock. He doesn't say, "Fear not, you who are like a little flock." That is simile. Here He uses a metaphor. He calls them little flock because He wants them in their mind to call upon an image that they've seen hundreds of times, and that is a small flock of sheep being cared for by the shepherd. So He calls them a little flock. Notice over in Luke 22, Luke 22. Another metaphor. And again, there are hundreds, thousands of metaphors in the Word of God. These are just three examples. Luke 22 and verse 31. Our Lord says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan asked to have you that he might sift you, that he might sift you as wheat." Now here is a metaphor. Satan is not going to take Peter and put him in a screen mesh and sift him. What he is saying is Satan has asked to have you that he might do to you like wheat is done in a sieve. Here he's using a metaphor. He is describing something that's going to be done, not by comparing one thing to another using a word like or as, but calling one thing another. That is metaphor. Now, under this category of metaphor, there are two subcategories that I want to draw your attention to. There are more than that, but I think these two in particular. And one is called anthropomorphism. That is A under number two. Anthropomorphism. Now, this word anthropomorphism comes from two Greek words. One is anthropos, meaning man. The other is morphe, meaning form or shape or outward appearance. And this word anthropomorphism is a word which describes the ascribing to God of bodily members and physical movements, describing God as if He were a man. Anthro, man, morphe, shape. Anthropomorphism is describing God as if He were a man. Now remember, if God did not describe Him in some cases, Himself in some cases, as if He were a man, it would be very difficult for us, with our limited understanding, to grasp what God is like. If God described Himself as He really was and really is, we would have nothing with which to compare that. Therefore, it would be very difficult to understand some of His characteristics. Well, He uses anthropomorphisms. He uses these figures of speech, these types of metaphors to describe Himself. For instance, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 59 to see one such figure of speech. Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah 59 in verse 1. The prophet says, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear." Now, does God have a hand? God is a spirit being. This is before the incarnation of Christ. God is a spirit being. He does not have a hand. He is a spirit being. He does not have an ear. What is the prophet doing? By inspiration of the Spirit, he's comparing certain attributes of God. Certain attributes, certain characteristics of God, by comparing God to something these people would understand. They understand what a hand is for. They understand what an ear is for. And here the prophet describes a spirit being who has no hand, who has no ear. He describes him as if he does, in order that they might understand some of his characteristics. God has a hand in the sense that he has power, he has ability, he can do things. And therefore the prophet says, Jehovah's hand is not shortened. It is not shortened that it cannot do what he wants to do. There is not limitations to his hands, not limitations to his power, not limitations to his ability, no limitations to what he can hear, because he does what the physical ear does. He hears what we are saying. He hears what we are thinking. And the prophet uses these anthropomorphisms to help man understand some characteristic of God. God is accommodating Himself to us to communicate to us. If God simply tried to communicate to us by describing Himself as He really is, we would not have a clue. We would have no idea what is being talked about. So in order to accommodate our feeble understanding, he describes himself through his servants in terms that we can understand. Another example is back in Isaiah 53, six chapters before. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Another example of anthropomorphism. Isaiah 53 and verse 1. Very familiar passage. The prophet says, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of Jehovah been revealed?" Again, Jehovah has no arm. To whom has the power of God been revealed? In this context, most likely the saving power, because it's parallel to who has believed our report, or who has believed our message. To whom has the power of God, the arm of God, the ability of God to open their eyes that they might believe? But the point is, it is comparing God to something that these people would understand, a man in this case, one who has an arm. Now, an anthropomorphism is classified as a metaphor because it likens one thing to another thing by giving it the name of the other thing. God's characteristics are explained by comparing them to similar characteristics in man. And this comparison is not made in the form of a simile, using a word such as like or as, but the comparison is made by giving a specific characteristic of God the name of a comparable or similar characteristic in man, such as God's ear, God's hand, God's arm. But then secondly, a second subcategory of metaphor, and I have that listed as B under number 2, and that is anthropopathism. Now, anthropos again is man, and then pathos is passion or emotion. That part of the word, the root of the word from which we get sympathy, the feeling, the emotions of another, or empathy, entering into the emotions or the feelings of another. So this anthropopathism is a word which describes the ascribing of God, ascribing to God of human emotions or feelings or responses. Anthropomorphism is ascribing to God physical attributes of man. Anthropopathism is ascribing to God emotional attributes of man. For instance, look with me in Genesis chapter 6. I think a passage that, along with several other passages with this wording, that has caused us no little trouble in our days as we have sought to understand it. Notice in Genesis 6 and verse 6. Genesis 6 and verse 6. "And it repented God. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man upon the earth." Now, as a way of ascribing something to God, something that could be understood by his readers, by inspiration of the Spirit of God, Moses uses this terminology, apparently because it's the closest terminology that applies to human emotions and human feelings and human ways of thinking that would best describe how God felt at this particular time when there was great wickedness upon the earth and that great wickedness which brought the flood. And so Moses, by inspiration of the Spirit, uses this word, repented. Now, when we read that, the first thing we want to do is impute to that everything that we read about repentance with respect to man. We cannot do that. And that's one of the difficulties, especially of these anthropopathisms. We cannot read everything about the emotions of man into what is said about God. It is simply the closest thing that we have in human language to describe it by comparing that emotion of God with a very similar emotion in man. That is one of them. Notice in Psalm 95, another example. Psalm 95 and verse 10. Psalm 95 and verse 10. A description of the wandering in the wilderness by the children of Israel. And notice what God says about that situation. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation. 40 years long was I grieved with that generation. There is another emotion, grief. Again, the thing we need to be careful of is that when that word is used with respect to God, not to read into that everything that goes along with man's grief. There are things about man grieving that would not apply to God. And that's where the analogy of Scripture, the analogy of faith comes to bear. Knowing what we know about God, there are certain things about man's grief that would not apply here. But this is the closest, apparently, the closest human emotion that would describe how God felt about the children of Israel while they wandered in the wilderness and continued to rebel against Him. He was grieved. In some sense like we are grieved, but not in every sense like we are grieved. Notice over in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. And verse 10. Revelation 14 and verse 10. He also shall drink the wine of the wrath of God. Now, what that is doing is describing something in God that can be best described by the word wrath, which describes something that we have. It describes a human emotion. Now, again, the thing we need to be very careful of is that we do not take everything that we know about wrath and ascribe it to God. We need to be very careful about that. Because when man has wrath, it is not like God's wrath. It is not sinless wrath. In fact, none of us have ever had the emotion of wrath and anger that has been sinless. And we need to be very careful when we read these anthropopathisms, when we read these attempts by God to accommodate Himself to us by describing something about Himself in terms that we would understand. We need to make sure that we bleed that term of anything that might be sinful. Because we know from the analogy of Scripture, we know from what the Scripture teaches overall that God, there is no sin in God. And so when we think about wrath, when we think about anger, when we think about grief, when we think about repentance, we cannot think about these things without thinking about how we are when we are grieved, how we are when we are angry, how we are when we express our wrath, how we are when we repent. So we need to be very careful not to read all that we are when we are angry and wrathful and grieving and repentant into what God is, because God is something like that, but without sin. And that's one of the difficulties of these anthropopathisms. Trying to describe a being that is sinless and perfect and limitless and all-powerful and everything that God is, trying to describe that in terms that can also be used to speak of man. So those terms, when used to describe God, have to be bled of all of those things that are man-like. And we have to read into them only those things that are God-like, because they are used to describe God, but they are only used to describe God because otherwise we wouldn't understand God at all unless those terms were pulled out of our own experience and used by the prophets, used by the Lord Jesus, used by the apostles to describe something about God with those terms which get as close as possible to that emotion, but still do not describe it accurately because they are terms that also apply to man. And these are metaphors because they liken one thing about God to something else by using that term. God grieves. It does not say God is like one who grieves. God grieves. God is angry. God is repentant. But again, remembering that we need, in order to understand what's being said, to bleed those terms of anything that would be sinful, anything that would limit God, anything that would not be applicable to the character of God as we understand Him from what the Scriptures teach every place else. Let me read to you a very brief comment on this particular issue. Again, from Mickelson's book, Interpreting the Bible. Grief, anger, wrath, and so forth are all genuine responses of God. The metaphorical element arises from the fact that human grief, human anger, and human wrath are a complex array of elements. Grief can involve self-pity. Anger can be filled with an irrational obsession for revenge. Wrath can be overlaid with a passion to return in kind. Yet these elements must be excluded from an accurate picture of God's grief, God's anger, and God's wrath. Any of those things that would not be befitting of God have to be left out of our understanding. God's anger does not include a desire to get revenge, a sinful desire to get revenge, like our anger does. So that kind of thing has to be bled out of that, otherwise we are totally misunderstanding what God is like. We cannot read into these anthropopathisms, we cannot read into those things what the Scripture says in other places is not true. That's a contradiction. We can have no contradictions. He goes on to say God's response is genuine. It is the human counterpart that is tainted with corrupt elements. Hence, when the interpreter recognizes these anthropopathisms, he can make an effort to remove all human self-centeredness from such emotions as grief, anger, or wrath. In doing so, he gains a clearer picture of God's responses. We may be unable to exclude all foreign elements from the metaphorical language about the being of God. Notwithstanding, such language is indispensable. In other words, we would not understand God at all if He did not accommodate Himself to us by describing Himself in terms of something that we understand. He has to do that in order for us to understand what He is like. Let's not take advantage of His generosity and take advantage of His desire to communicate to us by reading things in that are not there. The fact that God feels grief, anger, and wrath shows that the holy being of the Bible is not an abstract idea with an abstract set of attributes. The metaphor, therefore, is an extremely important vehicle for conveying truth and must not be dismissed. That is the metaphor, the subcategories of anthropomorphism, that is describing God, some of God's attributes in terms of the physical attributes of man, and anthropopathism describing some of the emotional attributes of God in terms of the emotional attributes of man. Remembering when we see those things that we cannot then attribute to God all that goes into man's hand and man's ears and man's arm and man's anger and man's wrath and man's repentance. We cannot read into that, and I think that's one of the reasons that when we come to passages which says God repented Himself, we automatically read into that repentance everything that goes on when man repents. That is not true, because God is not man. He is simply accommodating Himself to us that we will understand something of what was going on in His thinking at that time. Now, the third figure of speech, first being simile, the second metaphor, the third is metonymy. M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y. metonymy. And a brief definition of metonymy. Metonymy means using the name of one thing for another thing because the two are frequently associated. By using the name of one thing for another thing, because the two are frequently associated and because one may suggest the other. So the using of the name of one thing for another thing, because the two are frequently associated and because one may suggest the other. Now we hear metonymies used all the time. For instance, if you were to turn on the evening news and you heard a reporter say, "Today the White House said." Now, do you immediately think that this building, if you were there, you would have heard the building speak? No, not at all. You understand that what is associated with the White House is the President of the United States or one of his spokesmen. So you immediately understand that he's not saying the White House actually spoke. You understand that what is associated with the White House spoke. That is metonymy, using the name of one thing for another thing because the two things are so closely associated. Now that figure of speech is used in the Word of God as well. Turn with me to Genesis 42. Genesis 42. And notice in verse 38. Genesis 42 and verse 38. "And he," that is Jacob, "and he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he only is left. If harm befall him by the way in which you go, then will you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Now Joseph is already, according to Jacob, Joseph is already gone. He's afraid that if Benjamin, his only other son, by that particular wife is taken, something will happen to him. And he says, "My son shall not go down with you," that is, Benjamin shall not go down with you, "for his brother," that is, Joseph, "is dead. And he only is left," that is, he only is left from this particular wife. "If harm befall him by the way in which you go, then will you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Now here, the word Sheol is a word which, in this context, is speaking of the grave. The word Sheol means the place of the departed dead. Sometimes that simply means the hole in the ground where the departed dead are. Sometimes that means the everlasting abode of the departed dead. The context is the determining factor. Here he is saying, if you take my son Benjamin, and the same thing happens to him that happens to Joseph, you will send me to my grave. That's what he's saying. But notice he doesn't say, "You will send me to my grave." What does he say? "Then will you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." He is using this word, gray hairs, to describe himself as an old man. "I am an old man. If this happens, you will take this old man to his grave." What is gray hair normally associated with? It is normally associated with old age. That's not always the case, but it is normally associated with old age. Here he is not saying, "You will take this old man to his grave. You will take my gray hairs to the grave." That is metonymy. That is the use of a name for one thing, or describing one thing by the name of another because it is so closely associated. Another example is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 and verse 29. Another example of metonymy. Using the name of one thing for another thing because the two are frequently associated. Luke 16. Now here is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. He calls upon Abraham to send Lazarus back to speak to his brothers who are still alive, that they not come to this place of torment where the rich man is. And Abraham responds in verse 29, "But Abraham said," that is to this formerly rich man, "they," that is your brothers, "have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Now, did they have Moses and the prophets? Were not Moses and the prophets all dead by now? What does he say? When he says Moses and the prophets, he is speaking of the writings of Moses and the prophets. And Moses and the prophets are so associated with what they wrote that here the rich man uses this metonymy, or Abraham, I'm sorry, uses this metonymy to describe what they have in written form. They have the words of Moses and the prophets. They have the inspired writings of Moses and the prophets. And here he describes that by calling those writings Moses and the prophets. Here the author is put in the place of that which he wrote, because that which he wrote is so closely associated with him. That is metonymy. A final example of this is found in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, I think, an excellent example of metonymy. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 27. Paul says, "Where then is the glorying? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If so be that God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith." Now, who can tell me, in light of the other two examples of metonymy that we have looked at, who can tell me what is the metonymy in this passage? Any suggestions? Yes, Rich. Okay. Two figures of speech, two metonymies. Circumcision is a metonymy for what? The Jews, okay, and uncircumcision, the Gentiles. So he doesn't say in verse 30, "If so be that God is one and he shall justify the Jews by faith and the Gentiles through faith." He uses the metonymy, the figure of speech, circumcision and uncircumcision, because they are so closely associated with Jews and Gentiles that the people who would be hearing this, the people who would be reading this, would have clearly understood what he is talking about. That is metonymy. Using the name of one thing for another thing, because the two are frequently associated and because one may suggest the other. That is our third figure of speech. Now, we do not have time to move on to the fourth figure of speech this morning. Quickly in review, simile, comparing one thing to another thing by using words of comparison, words such as like or as. A metaphor, also comparing one thing to another thing, but without using such words, simply calling the one thing by the name of the other thing. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." He could have said, "I am like bread in the sense that I give spiritual life as physical bread gives physical life." But he simply said, because they understood the function of physical bread, he simply said, "I am the bread of life," drawing them a picture of what he did spiritually by comparing it to what bread does physically. That is metaphor, comparing one thing to another thing without using those terms of comparison. And then thirdly, metonymy, using the name of one thing for another thing because they are so closely associated. Well, our time is gone. We will, God willing, when we come back next week, pick up with the
fourth figure of speech, the synecdoche. Let us close with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for this opportunity that you have given us to consider these things. We thank you that you have accommodated yourself to our feeble minds by describing who you are and describing the way that you deal with men in terms that we can understand. We ask that you would help us as we go through this study to better understand these things so that we will better understand who you are, so we will better understand all that you have done for your people. We ask that you would help us and that you would deliver us from reading too much into this, your goodness to us. Help us, our Father, to be cautious and to properly understand your word. And we ask that you would help these studies to be beneficial to us to that end. We ask for these mercies through our Lord Jesus. Amen.